I'm going to pray again, if you don't mind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to explore the riches of your glory with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear wonderful things you have to say to us from on high by way of your most holy and fully inspired word. And by your word, Lord, teach us to pray together and for one another. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, amen. We're going to go ahead and jump right into the text. There's an outline inside of your bulletin. There's some scriptures there, so you can follow along. I'm probably just going to quote them off, and we'll probably only turn to like one of them. But scripture text today is James 5:16, and let's go ahead and read that. James 5:16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As Protestant Christians, we rightfully reject the idea of confessing our sins to a mere mortal man for forgiveness. I imagine that such a thought would invoke the idea of going into a dark confessional and asking a priest, a man, for forgiveness. Though we know that only Christ has the power to forgive sins, our text asks us to confess our trespasses to one another. And I will argue from Scripture that even though our Lord has the monopoly on forgiveness of sins, that hearing the confession of sinners is a responsibility that he shares with the entire church. Yes, you and me. The first part of our text begins, confess your trespasses to one another. Before I go any further, I think it's important to define what type of trespasses the text is referencing. Is it general sin, the broader sense, or a direct sin involving one person sinning directly against another? Just for your information, I'm using the New King James Version, which uses trespasses, while many of your versions probably uses sins or fault. Well, I think if we consider the context, we'll see that the word used for trespasses here appears to be in a broader sense. Back in verse 13 of the same chapter of James begins a series of things we should openly share and pray for using broad terms. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Type of suffering not specified, just a broad question that could apply to anyone in the church. Then in verse 14, again, it says, is any or anyone sick? Let him call for the elders. Again, broad language, no specific sickness identified. And in the same broad sense, we come to our text, confess your trespasses to one another. And so based on how the afflictions are used in this series, there's no reason why we should not look at confessing our trespasses in the broadest sense, because who, what, when, where, and why are not listed. The original word here for trespasses is not the usual New Testament word for sin. However, it is a synonym with a slightly different definition. Now, I'm no expert in Greek. I use a concordance like most people. But the word is paraptima, and it means to fall beside or near something, a lapse or deviation from the truth. To fall beside or near something, a lapse or deviation from the truth. For instance, maybe you have misrepresented Christ in word or in deed, or acted in direct contradiction to that which you know to be true, which also would include a direct offense to an individual. But overall, in our text, the trespasses we confess appear to be in a broader sense. But why in the world, Brother Marcus, would I need to confess my sins to a man? First of all, maybe someone has been directly offended by you and they need to hear you acknowledge it in order for the relationship to be restored. But just as important as that, my brother or sister in general needs to know that they walk amongst mere mortals, mere sinners saved by grace. Because how can a brother who is weak or an unsaved soul ever see Christ if they're constantly surrounded by people who impersonate Christ by refusing to openly acknowledge and confess their sinnership in the midst of the congregation? John the Baptist in John 3:30 said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Apostle wrote in 1 John 1:10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." The lordship of Christ and his truthfulness is confirmed in us by confessing our trespasses. Confessing our sins to one another is to let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4, that is the scripture for that text. "There is no Christ or salvation for a man who believes that he is sinless before God, who refuses to confess his faults before men." In confessing our weakness and struggles to one another, we step off the throne of our lives. We decrease that he may increase. In confessing to one another, we are saying to those who are struggling around us in the dark, in the silence, in the shadows, that "I'm just like you. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And without Christ on the cross in my place, I am nothing." In confessing our trespasses and letting go of our self-sufficiency, we point others to the sufficiency of Christ. I often wonder how many people in the church, any church, come Sunday after Sunday with great burdens in their heart, yet they feel isolated, distant, intimidated in their troubles because everyone seems to be doing so well, or so it appears. They feel as if their sin issues are bizarre and unique unto themselves, therefore hopeless and unsolvable, which could drive people to depression, abuse, drug abuse, even suicide, when the true reality is the true nature of their struggles are such as common to man. But let us not be so indifferent to the gospel that we cease to express our need for it. But rather we should confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another that we may find relief so that no soul among us goes about unaffected by the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not just saying to go out and start telling everybody your business. There's some things that only the Lord will understand. No matter how you phrase it, people may be tempted to judge you for it. And if that's the case, you probably should keep it between you and the Lord. Then there are some things that can be spoken of, but yet in a more controlled environment, like a small group or just between two people. Let each individual use godly discernment in these matters. But in the matter of those things that we can speak about, it is very useful to the spiritual health and growth of a congregation because it brings issues to light. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counsels, they are established." Confessing our sins to one another is to avail us to a multitude of counselors. But back to our text. Let's look at praying for one another. Verse 16 reads, "Confess your trespasses to one another." And now on to the next part of the text. It says, "And pray for one another that you may be healed." Just as important as it is to know what this text is saying, it's important to know what it is not saying. If we look at the entire passage, it would appear that when we pray for one another, all kinds of miraculous healings and signs and wonders should break out. And many have used this text to say that we should be running around miraculously healing folks. However, I think there's more of a case to be made for cessationism. In other words, what I'm saying is praying for the afflicted, we need to understand that the miraculous abilities given to the apostles to miraculously heal people, which were poured out on the early church, have ceased with the closing of the canon of scripture and the end of the apostolic age. When John the Baptist sent to inquire of Jesus in Matthew 11, he said, "Are you the coming one, or do we seek another?" Jesus answered and said, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In this interchange, we see a beautiful expression of why any miraculous sign or wonder or healing has ever been performed in Scripture. And it was to confirm the word of God and to give validity to one who claims to speak, to the one who claims that they speak for God, that the hearer may trust that his words are true. Now, considering what I just said about performing miracles, signs, and wonders in relation to our text, praying for healing, I don't think it's unreasonable to say that miracles can and still do happen. The difference is the Lord God in heaven will make the decision of whether he wants to heal an immediate affliction or not. We do see it sometimes. Stories of people who have cancer received for no earthly reason. Christians praying for people on their deathbed and they make a recovery. The Lord is still able to grant us temporal relief from everyday suffering through prayer. But the difference is we have no word confirming apostolic ministerial powers at our fingertips. It is the Lord's decision. So there's no need for us sitting around trying to miraculously heal anybody, because the apostolic ministry of performing miracles, signs, and wonders has fulfilled this purpose in giving credibility to the writers of this book. And I assure you that every person that we see healed in the Bible are laying in this grave to this very day. But one day, should the Lord tarry, we are all going to die of something. But yet, if we are in Christ, we will be healed. In that great and final day, the Lord will call us all from the grave, and in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we will receive a transformed, renewed body, incorruptible, likened unto our resurrected Lord, and we will be healed indeed. Let's pray for that. Let's pray that the Lord would hasten that day. Now, I want to look at a few considerations in receiving the confessor and praying for the afflicted, and basically how to receive them. Now, when we consider the spiritual needs of our fellow child of God, there are many things that we need to take into account. The main thing is how to properly receive one who is in need of prayer or encouragement or in need of someone to share in their suffering. After all, we are admonished in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But at the same time, if we're not careful, we may make the woes of someone who is hurting worse. This may be a little humorous, but I'm not trying to be humorous, but don't raise your hand. But how many of you have been through deep waters and you shared what you were going through with someone in the church, and no faster than you could finish speaking, that person immediately trumps your story of suffering with an even greater story of suffering? Perhaps something that they went through. I've done it to people, and I've had it done to me. And though we may mean well, what you're saying to that child of God is that he or she is not worthy of your prayers or concern, because his or her suffering does not meet your high standard of what true sufferings are. And it can drive a brother or sister into isolation, or worse, perhaps drives them into self-righteousness. Maybe that person pretends like everything is all right because you or I have invalidated their suffering, and they don't want to feel that way anymore or be treated that way anymore. Or maybe you glare at your watch, looking for any reason to get away from that person who actually answered your question of how they're doing today. Or maybe we just stick to vain platitudes. Maybe we just say, the Lord is holy now, you just go away and be holy, all right? Or my favorite, the compulsive book thrower. You know, that person that immediately has a book for your every woe. Here, read this. Leave me alone. Go away and read this. And Lord, forgive me. I have done these all, you know. When we behave like this, the end product is a people walking around pretending everything is all right because their suffering is not good enough for our prayers and attention and concern. Or they may figure something is wrong with them because everyone is finding answers in other things than the gospel, and platitudes and books, and belittling small troubles with big troubles. And some may isolate themselves so that he or she does not have to hear another empty belittling platitude or be disregarded. Now, I'm not saying that there's no place for sharing a personal story with someone who's suffering, nor am I saying it's not good to encourage one another with strong scriptural words. And I'm certainly not saying don't go out and read good Christian books. We do need to avail whatever resources, wisdom, or skills we have available to the one in need. Nor am I saying that we need to indulge the person who sits around having a self-centered pity party and taking up all your time. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is, when we try to deal with each other's problems through our own methodology, ideology, and personal subjective experience, or if we invalidate the suffering of a precious child of God with blatant disregard, we could end up with something quite hideous. But what does the text command as our line of weaponry for such situations? It is prayer. Before we take up any spiritual matter or try to help anyone, we need to ask the Lord for help. The text says, and pray for one another. Prayer is a powerful gift. When your brother pours out their heart, take it to the Lord. When they confess their trespasses, take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord when they cry out because of sickness and physical pain and suffering. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Go with them to the Lord in prayer. Why? Because our opinion avails much. Because our books avails much. Because our Trump stories avail much. No, the latter part of our text, look at it. The latter part of our text says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is our power. But who is the righteous man? Who is this righteous man? Turn your Bibles to Philippians 3:9. That's Philippians 3:9. And we'll read a brief verse, a brief descriptor of what a righteous man should look like. That's Philippians 3:9. And it says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Based upon the scripture, the righteous man who is eligible to be heard by the Lord, who prayers avails much, is simply a man who has no righteousness of his own to speak of. His righteousness is somebody else's. His righteousness comes from another man named Jesus Christ. Such a man is prepared to receive the confessions and hardship and pain of his brother because lest the Lord intervenes, there goes him also. In essence, the one who can pray for the confessed trespasser, for the sick brother, for the struggling brother, is also himself the trespasser, the sick, and the struggling brother. We all have the same problem and sin issue before the Lord, and he has imputed his righteousness to us so that we may also have our prayers and supplications heard before the Father in heaven. He was gentle with us. He did not give us what we deserved. Our burdens were poured out upon him on the cross. I want to explore one more thing in conclusion. In conclusion, one of the spiritual attributes from our Lord mentioned throughout the New Testament is gentleness. Gentleness. I'm not going to read it, but Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 speaks of it. And the original word for gentleness is praeotes, and is also somewhat synonymous with meekness. And here's the definition. Gentleness is the attitude of mind and behavior which arises from humility and disposes one to receive with meekness and gentleness whatever may come to him from God or from man. I'm going to read that again. It is the attitude of mind and behavior which arises from humility and disposes one to receive with meekness and gentleness whatever may come to him from God or from man. Our Lord embodied gentleness, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He accepted with meekness and gentleness our nails in his hands, our spit on his face, our crown of thorns, our ridicule, our death. And no matter how hideous, scary, painful, silly, or boring someone's confession and struggle or prayer requests may be, let us likewise receive with humility and meekness their pain and their struggle. It's not easy. It's not easy. In fact, it's quite hard to concern yourself with someone else's cause to the point that you actually pray hard and fervently for them. But in gentleness, which only comes from the imputed righteousness of Christ, can we receive one another from the shadows of shame and of fear and of judgment and offer the effective prayers to the Father on behalf of one another. You ever notice in your family or in your relationships or in your sphere of influence that the harshest and least gentle person is usually the last one to know about any sensitive matter? And who knows? Perhaps you are that person. You want to know how to avoid being that person? You know, the last one to know? Put on gentleness. Put on gentleness. Like our Lord. Then you will find that the outwardly perfect, yet inwardly tormented, struggling child of God will rush. Yes, rush to confide in you first for prayer and support. Why? Because in true gentleness, you're not standing in your own righteousness. You're simply reflecting and imaging the grace and mercy of the one that suffering soul needs the most, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, as we enter into this time of corporate prayer, gather our hearts and minds unto yourself that we may pray for one another effectively, fervently, and righteously. And Lord, as we receive each other for prayer, grant us that holy disposition which allows us to accept with meekness and gentleness whatever may come to us from God or from men. And in this spirit, we thank you that our prayers will be heard because our righteousness is from Christ, who is indeed worthy to be heard. In the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.